If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're not going to cover the entire chapter. We're going to look at a few verses and just kind of explain what's in between them. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm an elder here at Fairway. Actually, my name is Scott West, whether you're a guest or not. That didn't quite come out the way I wanted it to. But you just don't know me if you're a guest. I should have said it that way. But we hope you feel welcome this morning. Romans chapter 6. We're going to just kind of key off of a couple of verses right in the middle of the chapter, and then we'll fill in around them as we go today. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 6 says, "We know that your old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." The topic of my study today is personal holiness, living a holy life, striving after righteous living. I was told to do this by one of the former speakers here a few weeks ago. I was told to continue this topic. So that's what we're going to do. In fact, we're going to do that today and the next time I speak, which will be in December. So mark your calendars. You can't leave to go see family on the 16th of December. You have to be here to hear the second half of today's message, because out of grace and mercy, I split this into two, so as not to be here too long. I talked about this the last time I spoke here, about that pursuing a life of holiness, living the way God would want you to live, living a life worthy of your calling. These are several ways that New Testament writers describe it. And the reason I want to choose this again is I think there's a lot of confusion in the church about this holy living. I think there was a lot of confusion in Paul's day. Paul is the apostle who wrote the book of Romans, and there was much confusion then about how should one live after they become a Christian. I mean, consider the gospel message that Paul preached and that we preach today. We're saved through grace, faith in Jesus Christ, not by any of our own works. In fact, the Bible says in several places that it's not by our own works. A couple are Romans 9:11, and the most well-known is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it clearly says you're not saved by your works, so you have nothing to boast about. Grace. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. And when we follow him in faith, he promises to forgive us those very sins, past and future. And you may be thinking, well, that just doesn't seem right. How can we live knowing that all of our sins are already forgiven? It didn't seem right to some of the Jews in Paul's day. Now, you have to remember, when Paul is preaching, he may be preaching to some Gentiles who may be following all kinds of pagan gods or no god at all. But he would also preach occasionally to Jews who worship the very same God, Yahweh God, God the Father. And so when they heard this, you're not saved by your works, by your righteous deeds. You're saved through grace alone. Oh, that caused some issues. Because Judaism required of them adhering to all of the Mosaic and rabbinic law, which of course they couldn't do, but they were supposed to. And of course that included rites like circumcision. And you see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 15 comes to mind. These Jewish leaders would try to attach this adherence to Judaism to the gospel. you would come into their synagogue or temple as someone who believed in Christ, and they would say, that's great, but you also need to be circumcised, and you also need to follow the law of Moses to be truly saved. The New Testament calls them Judaizers, and Paul and others preached against that. Some of these unbelieving Jews were so upset, they would say things like, this is the man who spoke against us. In Acts 21, these unbelieving Jews nearly caused a riot. They were so upset by the preaching of Paul. And Paul, and particularly Paul and Barnabas, encountered this everywhere that they preached, that we are saved by grace alone. The reason they were so upset by this concept is that this seemed to grant moral and spiritual license to anyone. You accepted Christ, now you can live any way that you want. Everything is forgiven. There are no requirements on you. Nothing you can do will save you anyway. So you are free to live however you want because of this incredible grace offered to us through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul said things like in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And these people would take teachings like that and pervert them and say, God is glorified when he forgives sins, when his grace is applied to a sinner. So, for God to be glorified more, we now have license, not only the freedom to sin, but the obligation to sin, so that God's glory can be increased through his continued forgiveness of our sins. In fact, Paul was accused of that. In Romans chapter 3, he responds to it. He says, and why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. He acknowledges that very accusation, that because you are saved by grace, and because your works do not save you, and because you have forgiveness both now and in the future, you can live any way you want. This was actually the belief you may have heard of Rasputin, who was the spiritual advisor, if you will, to the Romanov family in Russia in the late 19th and early 20th century. He went on to say, you need to be an extraordinary sinner so that God's grace could abound even more. Jude, I'm sure you all read Jude quite a bit. Jude, verse 4, speaks to this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is encountering this kind of resistance to the gospel as they misinterpret or pervert the concept of the grace of God. And so in chapter 6 of Romans, he immediately answers this charge. He really puts to death this whole idea of antinomianism, living without law, without limits. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, so he's asked the very question these people were wondering about and confused about and accusing him of misteaching this concept. He says, are we just supposed to sin more and more so that God can show us more and more grace, so that he can be glorified through forgiving more and more sin? Paul begins to teach the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Now, you've heard people week after week speak of these things, how we are justified. We assume a state, a legal state of being not guilty when we come to Christ. But there's also that sanctification, that being set apart for God's service, and it's a process over time as well. There is no easy believism where you can just say, I believe, and then live any way you want. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He could have said, can justification exist apart from sanctification? Can a person receive new life and still live in his old ways? can Jesus be Savior and not be Lord? Those are different ways of phrasing this question. Paul is very succinct. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people may say yes, sure. Paul says no, emphatically. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The first thing he presents is a logical impossibility. Can anything be dead and alive at the same time? I'm not in the medical field, but I'm pretty sure you're either one or the other. You're either alive or you're not alive, you're dead. We'll leave zombies out of the equation for now. So you cannot, in Paul's words, be dead to sin and still live in it. Logically, that makes sense. When you pass from this earth, you are now dead to this world. You cannot still live in it. The same thing is true when it comes to being dead to sin, which we're going to explore as we go on. That whole phrase, how can we who died to sin, really is the whole thesis or the premise of all of chapter 6. So we're going to look at a few verses here because I think there's still confusion here today. None of you may accuse Paul of teaching some kind of false or perverted gospel, but we still struggle with how are we supposed to live a life of righteousness and holiness. Many people, I hope you, desire to live a holy life. You want to do that. You've been taught that that's what you ought to do. But some have simply come to the conclusion that they can't. They can't do it. They've struggled for years with sin, particular sin, maybe some type of besetting sin that you just can't seem to get rid of. Maybe you haven't struggled with gross sins that would socially be a problem, but you're not living the way you know God wants you to live. You've kind of settled into a life of moral mediocrity. Verses like we read, verses 6 and 7, just don't offer any comfort to you. When you read in 1 Peter where it says that we are to be holy the same way God is holy, that just frustrates you. Because you've tried unsuccessfully. Many people choose to live by their own willpower. They just think, I'm just going to knuckle down and do it. Some have sought it solely by faith. Many people agonize in prayer over their particular sins. And they see books written, tons of books about living the victorious Christian life. I went on Amazon. I didn't buy anything, promise. But I did search for, what was the search term? Victorious life. 932 results. This is just page one. It takes several pages to print it, but this was the first page in the browser. The Overcomer's Edge, The Victorious Life, Life of a Victorious Christian, To Be Victorious in Life. Oh, here's our friend Joel from Houston. Think better, live better. Just tons. The Victorious Life. Walking Towards a Victorious Life. Book 2. Daily Reflections, The Key to a Victorious Life. Just on and on and on it goes. Book after book. So the question comes up, what should I look to God for and what should I take responsibility for myself? And that's really going to be the two sermons you hear today. We're going to look at what God has provided. But many people are still confused. They read these books. They try. They even think, when I first start the Christian life, I'm just going to do what God says, and it's going to come to me. Everything's going to be great, and I'll live a holy life. They fail to consider their old sinful nature and the influence that it still has in their life. So when they experience failure, maybe a well-meaning friend comes up and says, God, you're doing this all in your flesh. You need to let God handle it. You need to stop trying and start trusting. You need to let go and let God. At which point, Hopefully I would have the patience not to punch them right in the face, because you know how I hate cliches. So please don't come and say those kind of things to me. Stop trying. Start trusting. Let go and let God. But I need to rest in Christ's finished work on the cross and let him make me into a holy person. I'll tell you what, having expressed all this, experienced all this frustration and failure, this seems like a life preserver to a drowning man. Oh my goodness, I can just let God do it. It's like hearing the gospel for the first time. But after a while, you find that you still struggle with the same sins. We still struggle with pride. We struggle with jealousy. We struggle with materialism, with impatience, lust. We still eat too much. We still waste our time. We still criticize each other. We still shade the truth just a little. We still indulge in any number of other sins, all the time hating ourselves for doing them. And then we wonder what's wrong. Why can't I experience the victorious life that all these books promise? How come Michael can do it and I can't do it? My sinful nature must be worse than his. Then I begin to despair. There's something wrong with me. Maybe that describes your journey or periods of it. And I think Satan will try to confuse us on what our responsibility is and what God has done for us already. And so that's what I want to address today out of Romans 6. Because I think it's very important that we understand this distinction between God's work and our work. So first, let's take a look at God's provision. That will be today's message in the next few minutes. But let's begin with an exhortation to us. And that is verse 12 of Romans 6. So we're going to skip to verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So the first thing we can notice is that this let not sin reign in our mortal bodies, this striving after holiness and righteousness, living the way God wants us to live, is something we are responsible for doing. This is an exhortation. Paul is saying, don't do this. Don't let sin reign in your bodies. This experience of holiness in our living is not something God gives us. You want to live a holy life? That is your responsibility. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We'll talk more about that the next time I'm up here. But the second thing we note is that this exhortation is based on something he's already said. You see the word therefore in there. That's a connecting word. It's like he is saying, in view of what I've already told you, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Maybe even to state it another way, this pursuit of holy living is done because certain facts are true. So let's take a look at those facts. The first couple of verses of Romans 6, we ask the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul says, no, because we've died to sin. Then in verses 3 through 11, he develops that whole idea of how we died to sin. We don't have time to go through every one of those verses. They're quite dense with truth, and it'd take a long time to pull out all the phrases and explain those. But if we are going to obey that exhortation in verse 12, we need to understand what has already happened. So the first thing we see is that our dying to sin is the result of our union with Christ. Our dying to sin is the result of our union with Christ. And you see that beginning in verse 3. So I want you to understand that this dying to sin is not something you do. It is not something we do. It is something Christ has done. And the value of that death that Christ has done accrues to all of us. That may be hard for you to understand. Verse 3 says that we have been baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. Paul here is using a picture of water baptism to explain this spiritual truth. Just like this morning, we actually saw the act of physical baptism to explain a spiritual truth of what went on in the lives of the two men who were baptized this morning. Paul is using that, saying you were baptized, you were immersed into Christ. Because you were immersed into Christ, you were immersed into his death. And then as you read the rest, you'll see that you're also immersed into his resurrection. It says, so that you may have a newness of life. And that sounds very odd language to say we were baptized into Christ, but it appears in another place in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul, referring to the Jewish people, says they were baptized into Moses. It means their identity, their solidarity was tied up in the person and the authority and the life of Moses. They submitted to his rule as people. They obeyed him. And Paul summarizes all that to say they were baptized into him. So we were baptized into Christ. We are now in a union with Christ. And I'm not really even going to attempt to explain how that happens or what it looks like. It is one of the great mysteries of the faith. We are one with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, he's talking about the immorality around these people and the temptation to take part in it. And he just reminds them that your bodies are members of Christ. You are part of the actual body of Christ. Because back to Romans 6, we've been baptized into Christ and into his death. So, again, the first truth is that our dying to sin is the result of this union with Christ. The second thing is that our dying to sin is a fact, whether we realize it or not. It happened. It was a real event. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you were baptized into him and in his death and his resurrection. We're talking about spiritually now. So this dying to sin is not something we make come true by something we do. Verse 11 is often misinterpreted. Verse 11 says, so you also must consider, some versions say reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So some people think being dead to sin means I am removed from it. Sin can no longer touch me. So if it is, that means I haven't reckoned it. I haven't reckoned myself dead to sin. We're not experiencing victory because we're not reckoning on the fact that we are dead to sin. The truth is, we are indeed to reckon or consider or to count on ourselves as dead to sin. But our reckoning does not make it true. Verses 11 and 12, I think, should be taken together. We consider ourselves dead to sin, so therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Our daily experience with holiness, our daily experience with resisting sin and living a holy life is not determined by our reckoning, but by our will. Paul is appealing to our will. Don't let your bodies go back to the old way of living. They're dead to sin. See, this reckoning or considering, whatever your version may use there in verse 11, is not just an intellectual knowledge. Like, I've just given you an intellectual monologue on what it means to be baptized into Christ. But your understanding of that needs to go beyond just intellectual assent. This reckoning yourselves to be dead to sin goes to your will. It goes to your heart. It is action that or a belief that requires action. Being dead to sin is not true because we reckon it so. Being dead to sin and alive in Christ is true because God's word says that it's true. It is one of the principles of faith, and it needs to be affirmed by faith in our life. So when I'm faced with some temptation, I remember I'm dead to sin because of my union with Christ. I have freedom to resist this temptation. So what does he mean when he says dead to sin? I mean, are any of you who have accepted Christ absolutely free from the touch of sin? Anybody made it through last week without sinning? Well, I'm not going to stand here and question your salvation because of that, because I've also had the same issues. I mean, even in preparing for this sermon, it was just a few days ago, my computer decided that Word, the program Word, was no longer going to reside there. And so I didn't have anything to open this file with to print. So I pronounced all kinds of curses upon that computer, quite vocally, to the point where my wife came in to see what was the matter, because I don't generally speak that way to inanimate objects. So I struggled with temper. Any of you? Any of you drive on Kell Boulevard? So what does it mean if I'm dead to sin? What does that mean? Well, the thing it does not mean is that sin has been annihilated, removed from your life. That doesn't happen until we're with God. Either when Jesus comes back or when you die and go to be with him. Then you're free from the very presence of sin, but not yet. What this literally means is that sin has been rendered inoperative or invalid because it no longer controls us. It has lost its power of control, meaning the dominion of sin and the reign of sin is over. You see, before we accepted Christ, if you're a Christian, before you accept Christ, Ephesians 2:2 says that you walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Acts 26:18 says we were under the power of Satan. Doesn't mean you worshiped Satan. It means your lifestyle was one of being under the bondage of Satan. Colossians 1:13 says that we were under the dominion of darkness. That's our natural state when you're born into this world. Paul says, if you look on down to verse 17 in Romans 6, that we were slaves to sin. So we were born into this kingdom of slavery, of sin, of death. Everyone who was born, save one person, the only begotten Son of God. All the rest of us, we're in that kingdom when we're born. But through our union with Christ, back in verse 3, we are now dead to this sin, to this realm or sphere of sin. We've been set free from sin, Romans 6:18. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. We have been turned from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. So before our salvation, we're in bondage to all of this. No matter how decent, no matter how moral you may have been, when I accepted Christ as Savior, I was a little church rat. Reminded me of Micah. I did what I was supposed to do. I came to everything, but I still needed Jesus. And I finally came to that conclusion and accepted him. But even when I was that little church rat, I was still in that dominion of darkness, that realm of sin, if you will. Because we were slaves to this sin, we acted like slaves. We developed sinful habits and a sinful character. Even if you were good, we lived for ourselves and not for God. We really, if you want to boil it right down, we possessed the attitude. I heard Mark teach on this several Wednesdays ago, months ago. Luke 19:14, where they said, "We do not want this man to be our king." Deep inside, that was our attitude. So the question then comes up, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I've been delivered from this realm of darkness. Why do I still sin? Well, let me point out a few reasons. First, even though we've been delivered from this realm of darkness and sin has been defeated, it is no longer our master, our sinful nature still resides within us. Its dominion, its rule are broken, but its influence is not. And it exerts a tremendous power, constantly working towards evil. A military illustration can help here. You've got two countries, well, actually you just got one country, and there's two parties in there battling for control, and one of them wins control of the government. But the other side doesn't stop fighting. They just change from uniformed people to guerrilla warfare type tactics. That's the way sin is in our life. Its dominion is broken. We're delivered from its power, from being a slave to it, but it still exerts a tremendous influence in our lives. That's the way it is with Christians. Paul writes about this in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want." I talk about a life verse that no one wants to be their life verse. That's what happens in our lives every day. The Spirit wars against the flesh, trying to get us to do the things we don't want to do. Another reason we still sin is because we've really developed some sinful habits. Because we were born sinners. And so for all the time up until we accepted Christ, we developed some really good habits, didn't we? One commentator, J. Adams, says, "We were born sinners, but it took practice to develop our particular styles of sinning. The old life was disciplined or trained toward ungodliness." So we all tend to act according to these sinful habits. They've really been engraved in us through long practice. I had a medical example to give you, but I was reminded a couple of weeks ago that some in the congregation are growing tired of that. Me using my own life as an example, even though it's the easiest thing for me to do since it's my life. So I'm going to give you an example of someone I know. There's a guy I know, very sharp guy, handsome, dapper, charming, suave. You'd love him if you knew him. But this guy was afflicted with a condition called avascular necrosis. And again, I'm not a doctor, but my understanding of that from my friends' doctors are that it is actually the bone dying from the inside out. This happened in my friend's hip. So the bone was dying from the inside. And there's no medicine that can cause that or can help that. So they said, you're going to need to get that hip replaced, but you can do it whenever you want. It's not imminent that you do that. So this friend, being such strong character and moral fortitude, suffered with this condition for, I don't know, 15 years. Do you remember when my friend was diagnosed with that? It's 15 years ago, maybe. And he struggled along, developed a pretty substantial limp through all that. Every time I saw him, he was limping because it hurt, according to him. So finally, a few years ago, he underwent surgery to resolve this. He had a hip replacement to where this old dying bone was sawed off with a skill saw and replaced with titanium and cobalt and barbed wire and duct tape. I don't know. There's all kinds of things in there that fixed it up for him so that after all of his rehab, everything was done. He was essentially cured of this lameness that he had suffered for, I don't know, 10, 15 years. But the funny thing is with my friend is that even after all this was done, he would still limp from time to time. He would still kind of totter when he walked because that's the habit he had built over all of this time. He told me that when he stood from a chair, the first couple of steps were the most painful. And so when he gets up now, he would still kind of take short stutter steps because he anticipated the pain that was not coming. So he developed a habit of limping, so after everything was done, he still limps from time to time. Same thing is true with us. We have developed habits of sinning that even though we don't need to anymore, we sometimes still follow those habits. There was an executive order by the President of the United States on September the 22nd, 1862, to take effect on January the 1st, 1863. This was the Emancipation Proclamation. My question to you is, that affected some 3.5 million slaves. Do you think on January the 2nd, 1863, they began thinking as free men? They had been slaves for so long, some for their entire life, most probably. They had developed patterns of acting like slaves. And so when it was declared, you're no longer a slave, you're a free man, I would imagine that there were a great number of them that didn't know what to do, didn't know what to think. I think Christians sometimes sin out of those old habits. It's our habit to look out for ourselves instead of others. It's our habit to retaliate when injured. It's our habit to indulge in our appetites. It's our habit to live for ourselves and not for God. When we become a Christian, we don't drop all these habits overnight. We'd like to, but unfortunately we don't. Those old habits, our personality, all those things stay with us, even as Christians. In fact, we'll spend the rest of our lives putting off those old habits and putting on new ones. So, not only that, not only the slaves things, or habits things, and not only the sinful nature residing in us, but we also live in a world that is dominated by sinners. It constantly tries to conform us to its value system. So, sin no longer reigns in us, but it constantly tries to get at us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, though sin cannot reign in us, that is, in our essential personality, it can, if left unchecked, reign in our mortal bodies. It will turn the natural instincts of our bodies into lust. It will turn our natural appetites into indulgence, our need for clothing and shelter into materialism, and our normal sexual interest into immorality. So that's why Paul says not to let this sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, he can say that because we are no longer slaves. You can't say to a slave, start acting like a free man. But you can say it to someone who has been freed from that slavery. So we are, in fact, dead to sin, to its rule, to its reign. We are to count on that, reckon that as being true. We keep that before us. Now we can stand up to sin and say no. Before, we had no choice. Now we have one. When you sin as a Christian, you don't sin as a slave, but as an individual with the freedom of choice. You sin now because you choose to. So we are to guard our bodies so that sin does not reign in us. It's interesting that Paul says not to let sin reign in your mortal bodies, because that's the only place sin can reign. You'll notice he doesn't say, be on the guard, do not let sin reign in your soul or in your spirit, but in your bodies. He emphasizes this later in chapter 7, which we'll hit the next time I'm up here. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. And in verse 24, wretched man that I am. This is the conclusion he comes to. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever felt that way? My gosh, I've tried everything and I can't seem to conquer this temper or this lust or this materialism. Who is going to deliver me from this? Later in chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we have some points we need to pull out from all of this. First, it is clear that sin can reign in your bodies, or Paul's exhortation would be useless. If it couldn't happen, why would he warn us about it? But it's also obvious and clear that it does not have to reign in our bodies, or this warning would be equally pointless. So God has made a provision for our holiness. Through Christ, he's delivered us from sin's reign. But now we can resist that sin. The responsibility to do that is yours and mine. I want to ask the praise team to come on up. I want to challenge you with a few things as they come up. Christians, we have some decisions to make this morning. We have some things that we need to consider. If we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God, pleasing to our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have to do some things. We have to decide, are we going to continue in sin, assuming that grace will just abound? We've died to sin. How are we going to continue to live in it? Are we going to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ? Are we going to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and our members to God as instruments for righteousness? This is all straight out of Romans 6. The question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to strive after holiness given what Jesus has done for us? Those are some things for you to ponder during this time of reflection and decision that we're about to have. But there may be some of you in the room who've never accepted Christ as Savior, and if that's the case, I want to speak to you this morning, if I could have your attention for just a couple of minutes. All of these promises of being united with Christ, being dead to sins where it no longer reigns in our life, that doesn't apply to you yet. You're still a slave to your sinful nature. When you struggle to live a holy life, you may just call it a moral life, the odds are so stacked against you, it's impossible. You can't possibly live a life that's pleasing to God in this condition. So what you need to do is accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. You begin to follow him, you give your life to him, you ask him to forgive you of your sins, and he'll do it through that grace that we talked about earlier. Then you too are delivered from that dominion of sin. You'll still struggle with it, just like all of us do, but it no longer has dominion in your life. If that's you today, I would encourage you, I would plead with you, to come up to the front and talk to me or talk to Thomas. We'd love to share with you what giving your life to Christ is, what it's like, what it means. So I would invite you to stand. While the praise band sings, just consider these truths today. Christian, you're dead to sin. Maybe it's time we start living like that. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, this would be a great time to do that. So as the band sings, you come. You consider where you are right in your seat. Talk to the person next to you if you have questions. Just do what God asks you to do right now.